Well, Acts chapter 24. The book of Acts covers a good swath of time, but it slows down in these chapters to talk about Paul and even his trip to Jerusalem and his imprisonment. And we're in the midst of his imprisonment now in Caesarea under Felix. But it's interesting, when the Word of God slows down and sheds extra light on very specific situations, there is something for us to notice. So we should slow down as well. So Acts 24, I will read the first 27 verses. And after 5 days of Paul's imprisonment in Caesarea under Felix, after 5 days, the high priest Ananias came down with some elders and a spokesman, one Tertullus. They laid before the governor their case against Paul. And when he had been summoned, Tertullus began to accuse him, saying, "Since through you, Felix, we enjoy much peace, and since by your foresight, most excellent Felix, reforms are being made for this nation, in every way, we accept this with all gratitude. But to detain you no further, I beg you, in your kindness, to hear us briefly. For we have found this man a plague, one who stirs up riots among all the Jews throughout the world, and is a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. He even tried to profane the temple, but we seized him. By examining him yourself, you will be able to find out from him about everything of which we accuse him." The Jews also joined in the charge, affirming that all these things were so. And when the governor had nodded to him to speak, Paul replied, "Knowing that for many years you have been judge over this nation, I cheerfully make my defense. You can verify that it is not more than 12 days since I went up to worship in Jerusalem. And they did not find me disputing with anyone or stirring up a crowd, either in the temple or in the synagogues or in the city. Neither can they prove to you what they now bring up against me. But this I confess to you, that according to the way, which they call a sect, I worship the God of our fathers, believing everything laid down by the law and written in the prophets, having a hope in God, which these men themselves accept, that there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. So I always take pains to have a clear conscience toward both God and man. Now, after several years, I came to bring alms to my nation and to present offerings. While I was doing this, they found me purified in the temple without any crowd or tumult. But some Jews from Asia, they ought to be here before you and to make an accusation should they have anything against me. Or else, let these men themselves say what wrongdoing they found when I stood before the council. Other than this one thing, that I cried out while standing among them, it is with respect to the resurrection of the dead that I am now on trial before you this day. But Felix, having a rather accurate knowledge of the way, put them off, saying, "When Lysias the tribune comes down, I will decide your case." Then he gave orders to the centurion that he should be kept in custody, but have some liberty, and that none of his friends should be prevented from attending to his needs. After some days, Felix came with his wife, Drusilla, who was Jewish, and he sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. And as he reasoned about righteousness and self-control and the coming judgment, Felix was alarmed and said, "Go away for the present. When I get an opportunity, I will summon you." At the same time, he hoped that money would be given him by Paul. So he sent for him often and conversed with him. When 2 years had elapsed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus, and desiring to do the Jews a favor, Felix left Paul in prison. Thus far, the reading of God's word, and may God add his blessing to the reading and to this speaking of his word. One of the most difficult things in the Christian life, and yet one of the most vital, important tasks in the Christian life, is to get yourself off of God's throne and to let God rule, to call him Lord and to mean it, to follow God and no longer follow ourselves, to no longer be the center of our own universe. The key to Christian, to mature Christian disciples is simply this, to be God-centered in our thinking and not selfish. To be Christ-focused in our contemplations and not self-focused. To be gospel-saturated in our living and not to be selfish. And I suppose that's why regular devotions, regular, if I could put it a little bit different way, regular study of the Word and revelation of God in Jesus Christ is so important to us. We need to regularly, daily, recalibrate ourselves to the presence and the blessing of our God. We need to see ourselves as God sees us. We need to be Christ-centered in our thinking. And when we fail to do this, as we often do, self creeps back onto the throne, and we begin to sow doubts in the soil of our soul. Doubts and fears. Every trial becomes a double trial because we have forgotten who we are by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So God, Christ, and the gospel, in our selfish pursuits, God, Christ, and the gospel are all put on a back burner. And we hold truth, even as Christians, we hold truth at arm's length while we live our own lives. We slip back into self-centeredness. We put ourselves at the center of the universe, and we don't belong there. So when we focus primarily on self, it clouds over the power and the healing power of the gospel. Defending a self-centered cause, pursuing a personal agenda, is not the gospel. Our first priority becomes, when we are on our own throne, the throne of our own lives, our first priority comes, how can we influence this to our own ends? How can I massage this situation, this happening, this event, for my own personal gain? How can I make the positive out of this negative, perhaps? How can I build my own little kingdom of one? How can I turn these circumstances to my own gain? How can I turn this conversation to pursue and to achieve my goals in life? How can I build my own kingdom? That's Felix. That's what he's doing in the text. I think that's what Ananias is doing in the text. I think that's what Tertullus is doing in the text. They're all selfish people living out a selfish vision of life. The only one, I take it, who isn't doing that in the text is Paul. He is not focused on himself. I think he's focused rather on God in Christ and his revelation to the world, and he is seeking to speak truth to these selfish people all around him. He's seeking to liberate them to the joy and the freedom that they can have through faith in the gospel. And they're not having anything to do with it. So Paul, in our context, is on trial again. Phony charges brought up without any evidence and no eyewitnesses and no substance. It's a political charge brought before a political judge. We have self-centered manipulators trying to influence other self-centered manipulators in order to get their way. It's power politics for selfish ends. And the only one who isn't that way is Paul. He is the contrast in our text. And I think he can help us keep the gospel central in our own thinking and not allow personal politics to dominate our thinking. So the accusation, they come 5 days later to lay their case before Felix, the governor. And Ananias, the high priest, comes himself. Doesn't send an underling, doesn't send somebody else. Why? Because his own presence is a message. His own presence is a plea to the governor. This is power politics, and his presence was necessary there. He himself makes the 63-mile trip. He is a if I could put it this way. He is a bishop in the political chess match that is being played out before our eyes in this text. And they hired a pawn, a Greek orator, lawyer, rhetorician, in order to bring this case in the Roman way. So they hired a rhetorician, one who was trained in the classes, one who was a lawyer, who could argue the case in the acceptable Roman form. And that was Tertullus. They, in other words, hired the dream team to make a political accusation. Tertullus was a highly paid political pawn in this debate. And notice how he begins. Again, in the typical Roman way. He starts with flattery. You rule so well. And I'm putting this in my own words. We enjoy so much peace here. You are a wonderful governor. We just love you. And that was a lie because Felix himself was very cruel and very greedy. You have great foresight. We love all your plans. We love all your ideas. You are bringing reform to this nation that we're all benefiting from. Which was another lie. He ruled with an iron fist. And then he calls him most excellent. We could sort of pass over that because we don't know what it means. But it was a very specific term of honor to those of a certain class in Rome. And Felix wasn't in that class. So he was giving him sort of a promotion to massage his ego a little more by calling him most excellent Felix. Giving him a status higher than he really had. Pure flattery. Have you ever had people tell you that flattery will get you nowhere? Those people are really bad at flattery. Because flattery does get you somewhere. It doesn't get you where you want to go, but it gets you somewhere. And he's using plural. And we accept all of these things with great gratitude. We are so glad you are the ruler over us. But the Jews actually hated Felix with a passion. Even those who were collaborating with him. And Felix knew it. Felix, he was so cruel that he was recalled from this position by Nero. Remember how kind and gentle Nero was, right? He used to light Christians up, cover them in wax, and light his gardens at night with Christians. And Felix was so cruel that Nero recalled him. He says, Tertullus, I will be brief and not waste your valuable time. Another rhetorical ploy. You are busy, and this is a straightforward, easy case. You can side with us. This is sort of what the mainstream media presents to you on a daily basis. You know, this case is so easy. These complex, this, just do what we say. The real case was actually a political one, and you need to read between the lines. What are they really after? What do they really want? So what was Tertullus really saying on behalf of the Jews, on behalf of the Sanhedrin, on behalf of the council, on behalf of Ananias? He was saying simply this. He says, Felix, if you really want to patch things up with us in this nation, you'll give us this one. We don't have proof. We don't have evidence. But that's not what this is about. It's not about truth. It's about power politics. And this is going to give you a chip in the game if you just give us what we want. You know, if you massage our back, we'll massage yours. So if you want peace with the Jews and to improve your very poor relations with us, then you'll do this for us. So he begs them, in your kindness, to hear us. It was pure political flattery. It was rhetorical nonsense. But what was the case that he presented against Paul? 3 points. Public disorder. Now, the Romans were all about order, and they wanted peace, they wanted stability. And Judea was notorious for uprisings all the time. And so they, Roman governors of all stripes, wanted order and peace and stability. And they were willing to do much to achieve it. Religious issues didn't concern them in the least, really, only as it related to order. Paul, this man who was really good at words, Paul is a plague. You notice how he changed his perspective. He's going from praising Felix to condemning Paul. So Paul is a plague. We find him to be a plague. He stirs up riots all over the world. He's no more Mr. Nice Guy. It was sort of true that wherever Paul went, disorder followed him. But I think, truth be told, Paul was the occasion for those things, but he wasn't the cause. He preached truth, he lived in peace, but it was the truth that stirred up that hatred and disorder, I suppose. So he was the occasion of the riots, but not the cause. Actually, in this case, when the Jews from Asia came and recognized Paul, purified, walking peacefully in the temple, they were the ones who stirred up the crowd. They were the ones who stirred up the disorder. They were the ones that tried to kill him, even in the temple. So what was Paul doing? He was preaching Jesus Christ in the cities in Asia, the resurrected, risen Lord. He proclaims to them the Jewish Messiah. He announces God's promised kingdom that has now come in Jesus Christ, and he calls all people everywhere to repent and to believe the gospel. He wasn't doing it the day they arrested him. He was doing it all over Asia. He was doing it everywhere. He was preaching the gospel. That's who he was. Paul preaches, and it stirs up irrational violence, so he was the occasion for the riots, but not necessarily the cause. And in Jerusalem, for the 12 days he was there, he caused no trouble at all. Second accusation, he is a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. Now, just the way that this accusation is formed is sort of an accusation within an accusation. He's the ringleader. How many of you have a positive image of a ringleader? It just sounds bad, isn't it? He's a ringleader. And so he used the word on purpose to cast a negative light upon Paul. And he's the ringleader of a sect. Now, we have a negative connotation for that word still, but it's actually, the root word of this word goes into the root word that we come up with for heretic. Didn't mean that at this time, but it was still a negative word, and that's why he used it to Paul. He didn't say he is the leader of the way, he said he's the leader of the sect. And he says the sect of the Nazarenes. Right? Because what good could come out of Nazareth anyway, right? Everybody knows that. So they stirred up he's a ringleader of the Nazarenes. But did you know that word Nazarenes? In the Eastern Church for over 1,000 years, that's the way Christians were known. And even in our day, recently, when persecution was stirred up in the Middle East against those who were Christians and wouldn't renounce their faith, they have the Arabic word or letter for N for Nazarenes. And some of you have seen it on Facebook, and perhaps it was sort of in solidarity with those who are brothers and sisters who were persecuted for their faith. They were proud to call themselves Nazarenes, followers of the Savior that came from Nazareth. But then thirdly, he said, and you got to notice this accusation real closely, he tried to profane the temple. The earlier accusation was, he's got a Jew with him where a Jew doesn't belong in the temple. He has profaned the temple, but they couldn't prove it because it didn't happen. So what they say is, he wanted to. His intention was to profane the temple because they couldn't prove it. They were really withdrawing that accusation entirely because it wasn't true. But they still laid it before them. You know, he was trying to profane the temple, but we stopped him. You know, we did the right thing. He was profaning the temple, and we stopped him from his intention. So he couldn't defile the temple precincts with the presence of a Gentile, but he tried. And some of you may have noticed this, and there's a variant reading in in other texts where they add this one thing. Well, the tribune came with unnecessary force to snatch him from our legitimate jurisdiction. That's a paraphrase of what was added there. We have legitimate jurisdiction here, and you guys should just butt out. That's what the intention was. We should be the ones to judge him concerning the temple. We have jurisdiction there. But ask him for yourself, and you will see that all of our accusations are true. He's guilty as charged. All the Jews agree that he's guilty. Let me give a little pastoral counseling. If you're caught in a crime, you're guilty and you know it, hire a Greek rhetorician to defend you. It may be your only hope. What's Paul's defense? He defends himself, and after receiving the nod from Felix, he begins to speak, and he too begins to speak in the Roman way, acknowledging the judge. He doesn't butter him up. He doesn't flatter him. He speaks truth to him. You've been ruler for some 9 years, 9 or 10 years already, and you know the Jews. You married a Jew. You understand the way, so I'm glad to submit my case before you. In other words, Paul was saying, you are the judge that God has placed over me in this situation. I'm willing to submit to you. I'm willing to submit my case to you. He didn't flatter him, although he did speak in the Roman way. I was only in Jerusalem for 12 days. How much trouble could I stir up in 12 days? And it wasn't even my intention to do so. I came to Jerusalem, to my people, to my nation, to worship. I came to Jerusalem, to my people, to my nation, to give a large offering. I came to worship. I was found in the temple, purified, not bothering anyone. I wasn't stirring up trouble. Remember, Paul was here, and he had a little confab with James. It says, you know, let's try to heal this breach between Jew and Gentile. Don't cause any trouble, Paul. Why don't you go into the temple and pay the fees for these people who have taken the Nazarite vow and show them that you are Jewish just like us. So don't cause any trouble. His mindset, his mission while he was in Jerusalem was to cause no trouble. And that's what he was doing. He was walking as a faithful Jewish Christian. He was purposely avoiding religious tension. Coming to give a large donation. I was not calling attention to myself. I was not creating a tumult. I was purified in the temple, worshiping God, when the rioters came to seize me and sought to kill me. In fact, the people who stirred up all this riot, this tumult, were the Jews from Asia. And then Paul pauses and says, well, where are they? They were the chief accusers. And they weren't anywhere to be found. And in the Jewish, or not the Jewish, the Roman system, when the accusers wouldn't face the judge to offer the accusation, they were in essence removing or withdrawing their accusation. And Paul knows that and he brings it up. My accusers aren't even here. This case should be thrown out in its entirety because they're not even here. There was a strong presumption of innocence when the accuser failed to appear. But then Paul shifted, I take it, from Roman jurisprudence and how you're supposed to speak, and he pivots and he winds up speaking about the resurrection. He winds up speaking or transitioning into speaking about the gospel. He is bringing a God-centered mindset into a political situation. He is seeking to speak truth to them who are living in their own little selfish kingdoms of one. He is speaking about the one who deserves to be at the center of the universe. I worship according to the way. It's interesting that the early Christians called themselves members of the way. You know, the way of life, the way of following God, the way of knowing Him as He has revealed Himself in Jesus Christ. I walk according to the way. And it isn't a sect. It isn't a pejorative sect. It is the way, Paul says. And I worship the God of my fathers. I know the traditions and I seek to follow them. I believe all that the law and the prophets have said. I believe in the scriptures, and I'm walking in conformity to them. And that there is a resurrection, even the scriptures themselves declare. And most Jews believe, and all the faithful ones do, he says. And I have always tried to live, because I know there is a resurrection, I've always tried to live in good conscience before all men and even before God. I'm a faithful Christian Jew, believing all that the scriptures were fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is speaking the gospel to them. He is giving them a way out of their chains and their bondage and their slavery to self. He is showing them a higher way. He's showing them a better way, even in the midst of this trial. I am on trial due to the resurrection from the dead. And this resurrection is central to the Christian life. So what does Felix decide? Because even he doesn't say guilty, not guilty, but he still makes a decision. He says, we're just going to allow the status quo to remain for 2 years. I'm not going to make a decision. I know the case against Paul is weak. In fact, it's probably non-existent. I should probably release him, but there are political concerns to take into account here. You know, truth isn't the deciding factor. What actually happened doesn't matter. What do I need to do now to build my own little selfish kingdom of one? How can I make the best political decision here? That's what he did. I need to toss the Jews a bone here. But I know he's not guilty, so I'm just going to leave him in prison. You know, the high priest showed up himself. That's important. They hired an expensive lawyer. They think this is really important. They really need something here. I don't want them to stir up trouble. I don't want disorder. I don't want riots. I don't want unrest. So I can keep the truth at bay by making a political decision, by making a selfish decision. I will keep Paul under guard very easy guard, but I will throw the Jews a bone on this one. I will call for the tribune and consult with him just to delay things. And Luke says that Felix had an accurate knowledge of the way. He was in Jerusalem. He knew what was happening over the years of his 10-year tenure there. And he knew, he had a Jewish wife as well, so he knew what was going on in Jerusalem in the first century. And he knew what Christians taught and what they believed. And he was even curious about it, as it turns out. But who was Felix? We talked about last week that he had a brother who was friends with emperors, Claudius and Nero later. And that's how his brother got promoted to be the treasurer, and that's how Felix got promoted to this position. He was at one point in his earlier life a slave, but he had risen to great power in Rome. And he had three wives, not at the same time, but he had three wives. His first wife was Drusilla. She was the granddaughter of Mark Antony and Cleopatra. His second wife was Drusilla, different one. She was the youngest daughter of Herod Agrippa. He was the one who killed James and imprisoned Peter. Her uncle was the one who killed John the Baptist. And this was her second marriage, and she was now about 20. She was a great beauty. She was offered to a prince, as long as this prince agreed to become a Jewish proselyte. But he refused. So instead of giving her to him, she was given to King Azizus of Emesa, and he even agreed to be circumcised. And so he had won the temporary prize that was Drusilla. She was a young teen when she married. But Felix noticed her at an event and said, I need her. Selfish again. I want her. So he sent a friend who was somewhat of a magician. He was a good communicator. And he went to Drusilla to try to persuade him to divorce her husband and to marry him. And because Drusilla wanted to get away from her annoying sister Bernice, she consented. Anyway, why do I dwell on all that? It is amazing what we can know about the ancient world and about individuals in history, individuals who coincide with biblical history. And the reason that it is so interesting is because it is so accurate. The Bible is the Word of God in real space-time history, and real people and their lives were revolving around it all the time. And we can know the truth of it all. And it intersects with our text even here. So we can know a whole lot about the ancient world because we know that Christianity is true. And during Felix's rule, the Sicarii, the dagger men, were prominent in Jerusalem. Those who would hide a dagger in their cloaks, and they would walk through the crowds of Jerusalem, and they'd pull out the daggers into the high priest a couple times, put it back in, and just melt away into the crowd. And they were stirred up at this time. And one of their prominent victims was Jonathan, the high priest. Jonathan, high priest at the time, he was instrumental in getting Felix this position. But when Felix finally came, Jonathan, being on the Jewish side of things, began a tug of war with him and said some really negative things about Felix. And so the war was on. And so guess what? Felix hired some of the Sicarii to off Jonathan. That's what Josephus tells us anyway. And then once it happened, Felix goes, wow, these Sicarii, they're really bad. We're going to have to punish them too. He was playing the political chess match, and he was winning, at least in his own mind. So Felix ruthlessly put down the Sicarii and others. In fact, he did so with such brutality at a future Gentile-Jewish dispute in Caesarea that Nero called to replace him. Drusilla, she was a Jew. And Felix had been in Israel for 10 years, and they had an accurate knowledge of the way. They understood Christianity, at least intellectually and from a distance. And they wanted to hear more about faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so they called Paul to them, and Paul shared the gospel with them. God proclaimed faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But before he did that, he sought to convict them of their selfishness. He sought to preach to them about righteousness, almost as if he is saying, you're not righteous, Felix, but you need to be. And there was one who was righteous, that's Jesus, and I'm offering you perfect righteousness on his behalf. He spoke of righteousness, the text says. and self-control. You know what self-control is, basically? Being able to say, to yourself. Being able to say, no to yourself. That's self-control. And Felix didn't have that ability, it seems. He saw a daughter, or saw a woman and wanted her, so he grabbed her. He saw a political advantage, so he took it. He couldn't say no to himself. He didn't have righteousness. He didn't have self-control. And guess what else is coming, Felix? The judgment. Judgment is coming. Sin will be paid for. You can ignore God for so long, but you can't ignore God forever because he is coming. And if you will not receive his mercy, you will receive his justice. Paul was speaking about judgment to come, that sin must be punished. And Felix trembled. Trembled before the word of truth because he knew it was true. And what did he do? Stop! I don't want to hear anymore. I want to put you away for a more convenient time. When does that more convenient time come? It never comes. Now, he did have him back over and over again to talk to Paul about this, that, and the other, and about the gospel as well, but he was looking for a bribe, the text tells us. For 2 years and never got it. And still threw the Jews a bone at the end by leaving him in prison. But I think we make a mistake when we look upon this text and say, this is only about Felix and a hard-hearted unbeliever who was putting the gospel at arm's length. It is that. And Felix did do that. He says, I don't want to hear anymore. I understand enough to make me terrified. I don't want to be terrified anymore. So I'm going to keep you at arm's length. He is an unconverted man keeping the gospel at arm's length. And that's what the text is. But I think for us, the benefit is not just saying this is an unconverted person keeping God and truth at arm's length. I think the application for us is we do the same thing. We keep God and truth at arm's length, at a comfortable distance. We say, wow, this is powerful truth and it will transform my life if I let it. So I'll let it transform my life partially. But I'm going to keep the truth at arm's length so it doesn't totally, radically take over. I will build the kingdom of God as long as I can build my little kingdom of one too. I want a foot in both worlds, as it were. I want to keep God and his word, his truth, his powerful, life-transforming truth at arm's length. That's one of the reasons why we don't do devotions. Because that's coming into the presence of God just as I am to be reminded that I need him. I don't want to be reminded of that. I want to go my own way. I want to do my own thing. Felix's reaction was he trembled and he was alarmed. He was constricted, but he was not converted. A more convenient time never comes. One day, all the things that you think are so important right now will not be so important then. One day the things that trouble us, the things that concern us, the things that we fill up all of our time with will mean essentially nothing compared to the liberating truth and the eternal word of the gospel. It is the only thing ultimately that matters. But Felix was thinking, well, what would Rome think? What would the Jewish people think of my decision here? What would my friends think if I became a gospel? I had a guy once who said, I don't want to become a Christian because if I become a Christian, I'll lose all my friends. I had to tell him, they're not your friends, the ones that you have now, if they're keeping you from the gospel. The question wasn't, is it true? But is it political? So we really don't talk much about Felix and Drusilla or Tertullus or the Sanhedrin or Ananias anymore, except as they relate to the eternal gospel. And we still talk about the gospel today. And the gospel is still changing lives today. For some people for the first time, for others, not keeping him at arm's length anymore. And letting the truth, the power of God transform you. You know what, when we say we're praying for revival, we're praying for revival. Do you know what we're actually praying for? For Christians not to keep God at arm's length. For Christians to allow the power and the truth of the gospel to overwhelm them and to transform them. And as that happens, the world itself is transformed. But revival begins in the house of God. With us. We who know the truth, in entering more deeply into the truth, following God more closely, you could describe it in all kinds. But that's what revival is. When Christians no longer keep God and his word and his truth at arm's length, but they allow it to come to them. The gospel is the thing not to be missed, not only for the unbeliever, but for the believer. The truth, the presence, the power of God is the thing not to be missed. He is resurrected. He is reigning and ruling over all things now. He is reshaping, transforming all things until he can subdue all of his enemies and present the kingdom as a whole to God as Father. That's what's going on. And we're part of it. Felix trembled. He was alarmed. He was troubled, but he wasn't converted. He kept God at length with a 10-foot pole. How will we respond? Will personal politics trump the gospel for us? Will we continue to keep God, his word, his truth, at arm's length? Or will we embrace it, rest in it, and be transformed by it? If you are the center of your own universe, you've got the wrong person there. Amen. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the transforming power of the gospel. We thank you for setting things right, that you are the creator, that we are the creature, and that we are safe in your hands. Help us, Lord, to return home, to submit to you, to delight in you, to follow you, to know you. We pray, Lord, that your word, your truth, your spirit would come to us in great power, that we ourselves would be revived, and that through us you would bring revival to our land in our day. Help us not, Lord, to keep you at arm's length, but help us to embrace you with the arms of faith. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.